God has got a wonderful plan of salvation, rescue, redemption for this world. And the plan is bound up with this figure, a servant figure, who is really the appointed executive to carry it through. The puzzle, of course, for so many across the centuries has been, and still is today, who is this figure? Many have claimed that the servant is a collective figure representing Israel. I once heard a Jewish rabbi saying that in answer to a question, who is the servant? And he answered, the servant is Israel as a whole. I can understand that interpretation and the desire to make it that interpretation. But one problem with that is that here in this passage, the servant is contrasted with a blind and willful Israel to whom the servant is ministering and for whom the servant is quite evidently suffering. So if you look on at now chapter 53, verse 8, halfway through the verse, for he was, this is the servant, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Now that's not one party speaking there, it's being involved, that's two parties. He was involved for the transgression of God's people, that's Israel. So it's quite obviously has to be an individual acting for those people and suffering for their transgression. But what individual? Well, first of all, the servant is introduced. There it is in verse 13 onwards. And no individual is big enough to match up to the stature and the outpouring of love that is required of the servant that we see featured here. Remember the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer, further on in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. There he is travelling back from Jerusalem on the desert road that stretches to Gaza. And he's reading aloud in the chariot as he goes along. And then Philip the Evangelist, you remember this dramatic story maybe of how he's prompted to run up to the chariot. And he hears this man reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's got it in front of him, reading out loud. And Philip yells up to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I understand unless somebody gets up and helps me? So he invites Philip to get into the chariot alongside of him. And he's reading this very passage. And Philip tries to help him. The bit he's reading, verse 7 of chapter 53, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So back in, further on in Acts 8, verse 34, this Ethiopian official asks the evangelist, tell me, please, and I'm quoting, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then it says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the same passage, he explained to him the good news of Jesus. There's no question that in the New Testament understanding, it was Jesus about whom the prophet was writing. Because, you see, it's like a puzzle. I read of one Bible teacher who put it like this, that he remembered a picture of a garden, a puzzle that had been set out. And the picture of the garden, there was lawn, there was paths, there was tools, there was flower beds, there was bushes, you know, everything. You could have trees. And the caption underneath was, puzzle, find the gardener. Well, of course, then the looker would immediately start looking, where is the garden? Can I see a garden anywhere? And as you puzzled it through, you could finally see that there was a gardener, an outline you could discern of a man's face formed by the leaves and the bushes. And suddenly you saw this face staring out at you. Ah, I found the gardener. Once you cracked the puzzle, why then you could see the gardener every time. In fact, you couldn't get away from him. Every time you looked at the picture, you'd see that face. So with Isaiah 53. Once that Ethiopian official had twigged, had identified the figure of the servant as being Jesus, his problem was over. And then he said, of course, he suffered for my sins then, for my transgressions. Then what stops me from being a Christian and being baptized right away? And Philip said, nothing. And he becomes a Christian in that moment, in that hour. This is the figure. Who is the person big enough? Sometimes people have tried to look for somebody who is big enough, some person of that day and age, but they don't match up to the stature. He's not big enough to suffer for the transgressions of the whole of God's people. Daniel 7, as you come on later, of course you do see a figure who's big enough, this incandescent Son of Man figure who is shining out, irradiated in the vision of Daniel. And then later on in the New Testament, Peter the Apostle says in his letter, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he says, by his wounds you have been healed. And of course he's quoting here from the passage itself. So, he's introduced. Secondly, he's misunderstood. The servant figure is consistently misunderstood. It's a puzzle to so many, and it is now, and it was then. He's given a very powerful title. Verse 1 of chapter 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why, that's a title for the servant. The arm of the Lord. And when you remember how God, by his outstretched arm, did those wonderful things in bringing Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and that's how they keep referring to what he did. The arm of the Lord has done this. Well, the arm of the Lord is now given to this individual. The arm of the Lord has been revealed. He, verse 2, grew up before him. So he is misunderstood, but he's given this very powerful title. The arm of the Lord, that sounds powerful. Verse 2 does not sound powerful. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. So the tender shoot, you see, they were expecting a mighty king. They'd forgotten Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born. That's something very frail. Somebody who's growing from early frailty. A root out of dry ground, verse 2. Somebody who's been raised from a very unpromising soil. That's the kind of implication. A humble family. Somebody from a despised town of Nazareth, which is never mentioned in the Old Testament at all. Somebody from a battered, conquered nation under the heel of the Roman jackboot. From a dead, dry Jewish orthodoxy, this person is going to be raised. Well, that's what it had been reduced to in New Testament times. Background of complete decadence. A root out of dry ground? That is exactly what happened with Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 2, do you look at it? Have a look at it there. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, i.e., no obvious regality or imposing personality. You know, when you thinking of somebody who's great, you expect to see a somewhat imposing figure. Do you know the experience when somebody who's got a bit of personality walks into a room and every eye turns, who's that? You know, I've seen that happen sometimes. I got a picture at the home in my tennis scrap album done when I was a teenager of a woman called Jem Hoeing, having just about to beat gorgeous Gussie Moran on the tennis court, center court at Wimbledon. Not enough of you go back to gorgeous Gussie, but maybe some of us do. Gertrude Moran, and anybody called her Gertrude. She was gorgeous Gussie from America. She had gold lace panties, and that was what made the media so interested in her. Gorgeous Gussie, and you see a picture of her standing on the center court beside a very diminutive, bespectacled Chinese player whose head only just came above the net. She was so short. Who won the match? Jem Hoeing from China won the match. Gorgeous Gussie never actually, I expect she's a fine person, but she never amounted to anything much on the tennis court. Just the gold panties. Jem Hoeing was the player. Now it says, maybe if we can reverently apply that to Jesus Christ, was there anything specially to attract you to him? Oh, I don't know whether he was 5'10", I don't know what height he was, we don't know. Wearing Galilean homespun? Not an obviously regal figure to make people say, oh, what a person, I must just go and see immediately who this is. So he is misunderstood. He's introduced and he's misunderstood because people keep on looking for the wrong profile in regard to Jesus Christ, the servant. Thirdly, he's rejected. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. That's very interesting. In Luke 19, verse 14, where Jesus describes himself as like the nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, he was partly picking up the theme of one of the Herods, because the people around that time didn't like the Herods at all. And their comment about him was, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Then Jesus applies that to himself in the parable in the New Testament, where people would say, "We're not going to have him to reign over us. He's rejected." Or you think of Jesus at his trial, when Pilate puts the option before the people there. There's the populace spread out in front of him, and he says, "Which will you have? I'm going to give you free bonus. You can let one of the prisoners off this year. Which will it be? Jesus or Barabbas?" Oh, they say Barabbas. "We'll have him. He's our choice." Maybe they were like, you know, a kind of popular crowd, football crowd type mentality. If you said, who would you like to choose? Would you like this sober, upright, godly, silent man? Or would you like to go for the colourful rogue? The crowd would say, "Oh, we go for the colourful rogue. He may be a no-gooder, but what a personality. Go on, we'll have him." And then let's demean a football crowd by saying that it would happen in a football crowd only. Take it to your university debating chamber. You had your choice between the two. Who would the university debating chamber go for? They'd go for the colourful rascal. I'm sure they would, time and again. We would. He's rejected and despised. Here's the man of godliness and upright goodness. And yet people hide their faces. They don't really want to have anything to do with him. Do they want to look at him? That's the implication of this passage. People shunning the servant. The way of the world. So he's misunderstood. He's rejected. He's afflicted. And I think when we look at these words here about his... the way in which he's suffering. That's really my fourth point. He is afflicted. Verse 4 to 9. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Surely? Why the word surely? Because it's as firmly fixed in the profile of the servant that he will suffer as to be announced with that word, surely. And then it's coupled with what I think the theologians would call the tense of the prophetic past. He took up our infirmities, verse 4, and carried our sorrows. It's described as though it has already happened, though it was going to happen, of course, hundreds of years ahead. The tense of the prophetic past, "so surely will it happen," is written as though it has already happened. So he is introduced, misunderstood, rejected, and afflicted. Hebrews 4:15 in the New Testament picks up this passage when it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our infirmities, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And I'm sure it's looking back is making an allusion to this passage here. Our infirmities. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. And he knows what it is to be a human being going through affliction, through difficulty, through temptation, through opposition, hostility. Do you suffer any of those things? I wonder if you do in your daily work. When things bring you down, it seems that Christ is the one who's able to understand that and to identify and to be alongside of us, and we can know it. He's introduced, he's misunderstood, he's rejected, he's afflicted. Fifthly, he is substituted. That's a very important word. It's not a Bible word. In fact, it's a slightly deficient word to use at this stage, because when you have a substitute brought onto the football field, it usually means that he's the next best player. The best player's got injured, and so you send on the substitute. It usually means somebody who's not quite as good as the person who's had to come off the field. In this case, it's the only person who could possibly take such a role. So I'm not ashamed of the word substituted. He's substituted in our place. Verse 5 and 6 really indicate that. See, how do you read it? Look at the he and look at the our. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Can you see that there's a transaction going on there? There's a swap. He takes our place. It goes on in verse 6. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you were little, it's quite likely that maybe your parents might have said to you, look, would you go shopping for me? Would you go down the road and get that for me? What did they mean? They meant that if you did not go, they would have to. But you went. You went instead of them. That is substitution. Christ died for my sins. Christ died for me. If he did not die for my sins and take the responsibility that my sins have done in banishing me from the presence of God, if he had not taken that, I would have had to. But he did. He did it for me. He is my substitute. The servant is the substitute. It's very important for us to hold on to that. Who killed Jesus? Well, you could say, the Jewish people. Well, yes, but then they handed him over to the high priest. Oh, okay, then it was the high priest who killed Jesus. Well, no, not quite, because he handed him over to Pilate. Oh, then it was Pilate who killed Jesus. Well, not quite, because Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers. Very well, then it was the soldiers who killed Jesus. But then, verse 4 here, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. So in a strange, mysterious way, this is a divine action. But then I come on to Galatians 2, verse 20 in the New Testament, where it speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he himself voluntarily takes this upon himself. And it's borne out again in the great New Testament substitution verse of Mark 10, verse 45, where it says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, as the servant phrase again, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the substitution. In the Greek it means as a ransom instead of many. The theologians can't bear it. Or at least, let's say some of the theologians can't bear it. They hate that substitution idea. Because some of them would like to think that we can make a contribution to our own forgiveness and acceptance before God. But we can't. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. There's substitution there, and that's him too. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He does it in our place instead of me. He's my substitute. Look at verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word laid, so the Hebrew boffins tell us, means made to meet. Everything before the cross looks forward to it in prospect. Everything after the cross looks back in thankful retrospect. Everything meets there at the cross. So that from the first sin in the Garden of Eden right through history, every sin is brought ultimately to the meeting place of the cross, whether in prospect or in retrospect. It's the cross that does it, that brings us our forgiveness and makes it available for us. All we need to do, we don't contribute a thing. All we need to do is to claim it. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for being the servant substitute for me. And so very last of all, as we close, we've had now several little headings here. He's introduced, he's misunderstood, he's rejected, he's afflicted, he's substituted, and then last of all, he's identified with us sinners. So again, I come back to that earlier verse I was looking at in verse 8, halfway through. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. My people, Israel. God's people across the ages. So he identifies with God's people, those who are going to be forgiven. Verse 9, he identifies with the wicked. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And it goes on to say, and with the rich in his death. And again, looking back, we can only understand that if we say, well, that servant, he died on the cross, and then what happened? He was put in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He provided the grave. A rich man. So there's identification there too. He's identified with us. So my last question, I suppose, is then, can we identify with him? If he says, I will identify with you as the suffering servant and make my grave with the wicked and love you to eternity, then our response must be, I will identify with you. Thank you for dying for me. And as we come towards Good Friday, before long, and Easter, that should be in our thoughts. Let me be one of those who are forgiven as I identify with the servant. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that during the course of this afternoon and this evening, some aspect or other of this passage may come surfacing to our minds and to our spirits to help us to understand that you have done it all. Thank you for the servant who has been sent for us. And we pray these things for his name's sake. Amen.